I know kind of where things are in my mind. When I read and when I get into Scripture, I know how to slot it in the right context. So it's real important to have an overview, understanding of Scripture. And you can see it starts with what we call the antediluvian period. What does that mean, antediluvian? Before the flood, right? Before the flood. And we see that, of course, the flood occurred right there in the days of Noah. Noah, 950 years old. Methuselah, 969, the longest living person. His name meant what? Anybody know what Methuselah's name means? After he dies, then comes the judgment, right? Isn't that interesting that the longest person that ever lived was the one who, when he died, God would judge? What does that say of God in judgment? God is long-suffering, isn't it? Merciful, not willing that any should perish. And the longest person there lived. Abraham, you go into the period of Abraham, the call of Abraham, and you've got Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, and that brought them down to Egypt. Remember, Joseph's on the throne in Egypt. And then a different king reigned, and there was suffering. Eventually, the Lord delivered his people from Egypt, and you have the Exodus. They enter into Canaan. You have the leadership of Moses and Joshua. And you get into some of the points now where these books are being written. Many of you might have thought the first book that was ever written was Genesis. But what does this say is the oldest book? Job. More than likely, Job and Abraham were contemporaries. And then you begin to pick up the Torah, or the Pentateuch, the Old Testament, the books of the law. And these books, all the way through this chart, are written in chronology. They're written in the order that they occurred, not necessarily in the order that they're in your Bible. And of course, we see that the nation of Israel entered into the land of Canaan, and you enter the time of the judges when Gideon and Samson ruled, and then you begin what is called the kingdom era, and that's where Samuel, there appointed Saul and then eventually David, and the kingdom was unified. It was one kingdom, but then after Solomon, the kingdom divided. And you have the 10 northern tribes called Israel and the 2 southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin. They're called Judah. And so when you refer to Israel and Judah, you're referring to the northern 10 and the bottom 2, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And so you come into a divided era. Now, look at 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel and Psalms. What kingdom were they under? A divided kingdom or a united kingdom? United. They were under a united kingdom. It hadn't divided yet, had it? And yet, when you read books like 1 and 2 Kings and Isaiah, is it a united or a divided kingdom? Divided. Now, there's another distinction we want to make. You'll see that later on, the kingdoms got so far away from the Lord, they quit keeping the Sabbath and keep remembering the Lord, and they went after other gods, and the Lord eventually judged the kingdoms. He judged the northern kingdom first. Most of the northern kings were very, very wicked. And they went first into captivity, and around 722 B.C., Assyria came in. And you see the fall of Israel, Isaiah writing at that time. And then you have later on the Babylonian captivity in about 586 B.C., and that's when the 2 southern kingdoms, the 2 southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, were carried into captivity. And where did they go? Into Babylon? To Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel, the lion's den, all of that's in that context of the captivity of the southern kingdoms being carried off captive. And so you have the exile. The exile is 70 years, equivalent to the number of Sabbaths that Israel had not kept. And we refer to the exile as a point that's a milestone in the history of Israel, because often we refer to something as pre-exilic, exilic, and post-exilic. Now, what does that mean? That just simply means it happened before the exile, during the exile, or after the exile. The exile being those 70 years that the nation of Israel was captive in the land of Babylon. Okay? And then we see that after the 70 years were over, the Jews started coming back into the land of Palestine. And that's when you have Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel as they lead the nation of Israel back to Jerusalem and the temple's rebuilt and worship is restored. And then you come to Malachi, and then there's 400 years of silence. 400 years of silence until one by the name of John the Baptist, speaking through the Holy Spirit, standing on the riverbanks of Jordan, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, that taketh away the sins of the world." And the ministry of our Lord began, the Gospels then recorded, and then we move on through the New Testament. And you have the writings of the New Testament books at the bottom of your chart there. The early church age, those are the actual autographs. Now, we're going to be talking about documents here and manuscripts and translations. When I say autograph, what I'm referring to is the actual letter that Paul wrote to Philippi. The actual letter itself, the first copy, the original letter, is called the autograph. Okay? Now, when we refer to ancient manuscripts, those are copies of that original autograph in the same language. Okay? So if Paul wrote to Philippi, the letter to Philippians, he wrote in Greek, and that letter eventually started to wear and tear, and somebody said, "We better copy this," but they continued to use the Greek language, then that's called an ancient manuscript. And they would write another copy of the letter to Philippi. And they would go through the detailed process of copying it. And that would be what we call an ancient manuscript. But then later, we have ancient translations. That's when, for instance, the letter to Philippi was then to be written in maybe Latin or some other language. Then those are translations. Ancient translations or versions of various translations. And so you have three, if you look at your map like this, you have the original autographs right here, the original autographs. Then you come along to the ancient manuscripts. Those are copies of the autographs in the same language. And then you come to various translations, and those are copies of the manuscripts in different languages. Okay? Everybody together? All right. Let's go back a few pages to the beginning of Lesson 5. I'm sorry. The second page of Lesson 4. The second page, page 2 of Lesson 4. I want to take up this term canon or canonization. The Old Testament canon. When we are speaking about a canon, what we're talking about is a recognition that the books are the Word of God. They become the measuring rule, the standard of divinely inspired books. And we see that the canon of the Old Testament was actually completed in this silent period that you just looked at in your chart between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There was about 120 religious leaders under the guidance of Ezra, according to Jewish tradition, that were charged to reestablish the order and the worship of the Jews after the Babylonian captivity. And they did this recognizing 22 books. They came up with 22 books, and they said, "This is the Word of God. This is Scripture. This is what God has said." Now, those 22 books relate perfectly to our 39 books. They're the exact same books. They're ordered differently. They're titled differently. For instance, 1 and 2 Samuel is one book. 1 and 2 Kings is a single book. And so because of that, the number of the books are different, but the exact books are identical. They are arranged in different orders, but they were the exact same books. The 39 books of the Old Testament that you have today are the exact same 22 books that Israel established as the Word of God. And over 600 quotations or references from those books are found in the New Testament as Christ indicated an acceptance of that canon. Now, there's another thing that sometimes you are told about, and that is the Greek Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek version of the Old Testament. The Old Testament was written primarily in Hebrew with a little bit of Aramaic. But back before the time of Christ, there was an event where men of God took the Hebrew Bible and put it into the Greek language. There were 70 scholars, and the word Septuagint, actually it's better pronounced Septuagint, it's pronounced. It's just the word for 70. That's all it means, 70. And that's because there were 70 scholars that were commissioned from Palestine to go to Alexandria, Egypt, and there begin this work in 280 B.C. They took the Hebrew Old Testament and they started translating it into the Greek language. And it's a very, very valuable tool for us because it verified the early dating of the Old Testament canon. It showed us that at 280 B.C., there already was a group of documents that was recognized as God's Word, that were considered divine, that were viewed as the Holy Scriptures. It was the same word. This is the English version of the Septuagint. And I'll leave it up here. I've got several books in just a minute I'm going to be sharing with you. But we'll leave this up here, and you may want to even turn to a passage, for instance, that you know fairly well, like Psalm 23. In fact, I'll keep it open to Psalm 23, and you can maybe read through that and see if it sounds similar to what you know Psalm 23 to be. Okay, it's the Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament. There you go, Psalm 23. Now, that is a very important document that we have today in existence. Now, there's another piece of writing that I want to bring your attention to, and that's called the Apocrypha. Anybody tell me? Just don't look at your notes. What's an Apocrypha? Anyone? Yeah. Excellent. There's 14 of them, and they fall between the Old Testament and the New Testament. I have here a Catholic Bible. It's sometimes referred to as Goodspeed translation. And you have books like the Book of Barak, the Story of Susanna, the Song of the Three Children, the Story of Bel and the Dragon. That sounds exciting, doesn't it? The Prayer of Manasseh. You have the First and Second Book of Maccabees. The Book of Judith, etc. And I'll leave this up here, and you can look through this book in your spare time when you get a minute, maybe at lunch or whatever, and see some of these apocryphal writings. Now, the this, as was just said, they're not recognized as authoritative. They're not recognized as Scripture. They were slipped in to a 4th century translation of the Septuagint. It kind of just appeared all of a sudden in the Septuagint. And the Roman Catholic Church officially recognized them as Scripture, according to them, in 1546 at the Council of Trent. Now, the important thing to recognize is that neither Protestants nor the Jewish nation ever recognized this as Scripture. The only people in all the world that call this Scripture is the Roman Catholic Church. And we'll look at some of the problems of that in just a little bit. Now, when I refer again again to original autographs. What am I referring to? I'm referring to those original documents that were written by the men of God that were moved by the Holy Spirit. None of them are available today. We do not have any autographs today. We have some very, very ancient manuscripts, copies in the same language, but we don't have any of the original autographs. It would have been a wonderful thing, wouldn't it, to look under glass at a letter that was in Paul's big handwriting as he signs at the end, "May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Wouldn't that be wonderful to be able to look at that? But we don't have that. Why? Well, I'd like to suggest two reasons. One is a theological reason and one is a practical reason. The theological reason is that I believe that God permitted their destruction knowing that man would worship them. Man would more likely worship the writings instead of the one about whom they were written. That's basically man's inclination. The Old Testament records for us that the nation of Israel ended up worshiping that serpent of brass that was put on the pole that they were to look to for salvation when they were judged by God and being bitten by serpents. You remember the serpent that was lifted up on the pole? Well, later on, that brazen serpent was saved. And history records for us in the Old Testament that Israel started actually worshiping that serpent as a god. And that's the inclination of man, to worship something that he can see, something that he can touch, something that he can hold on to. Many people today would like to think they have remnants of the shroud of our Lord Jesus Christ that was wrapped around him as he died on the cross, or his original coat. And they consider these artifacts as something of great, holy, sacred value that they almost transcends normal, natural reality. It's almost a supernatural thing. And they begin to worship it and deify these things. And so I believe for that reason alone, the original writings were lost. But a very practical reason, you remember we told you they were written on papyrus. And vellum, which was a form of writing material, wasn't invented until the 4th century. And so these things were written on what you and I would call today tissue paper. You know, if I sent you a letter on a roll of handy wipes that you have, you know, on those big rolls underneath your kitchen sink somewhere. What do you call them, ladies? Paper towels, okay? Paper towels. I wrote you a letter on a paper towel. Well, you may try to take care of that for a long time, but eventually that paper towel is going to get pretty flimsy, isn't it? And eventually it's going to disappear. And that's the equivalent of what these letters were written on years and years ago. But we do have some very, very ancient translations. And they're there for you on the chart. You have the Peshitta and Syriac translation. They were written in Aramaic, probably the 450 A.D., so it's very close to the time of the apostles. And they were translated into three different language areas, as you can see there, and regarded as very, very accurate. The old Latin manuscript was dated in the 2nd century, again, very close to the original autograph. And for 1,000 years, it was the chief source of all the Western translations of Scripture. It was the source that Jerome used for his Latin Vulgate, which you see on that chart. There are two facts that we begin to come to when we look at these ancient manuscripts. And that is, number one, the New Testament canon was completed in the 2nd century. What we mean by that was that sometime between 100 A.D. and 200 A.D., the church at large recognized 66 books as the Word of God. That they had pretty much identified what was truly inspired and what was not, and had come to accept the 66 books as the Scripture itself. And we're going to look at how they did that in just a minute. And the second thing is that we can trace through copies to copies to copies to copies, we can get within 100 years of the original document. We can get within 100 years. Now, there is a gap, and I'm going to talk about that gap in just a minute. But we have some very, very ancient manuscripts. And as you look at the number of these manuscripts that exist today, there are 4,000 Greek manuscripts. There's 8,000 Latin. There's 1,000 in another language. There's 1,700 fragments of the Old Testament. There's 350 copies of the Septuagint. And so you can see that it's not like we're trying to piece together a little fragment here and a little fragment there and kind of put the Word of God together. We have tons and tons of old, old hand-copied manuscripts that are well-preserved and in existence today that go within 100 years of the original autograph. And that's an important aspect to keep in mind. Now, I've given you some information about those manuscripts. We're not going to get into the details of them right now, but some of them are kind of interesting as you read. For instance, I'll mention one, the Sinaitic manuscript. It was discovered at Mount Sinai. There was a monastery there, and this fellow, Dr. Constantine Tschirfendorf, he happened to be in this monastery, and he saw these bunches of papers in a hallway. And he saw this one monk starting to grab a couple of the papers up to use to start a fire. And he said, wait. And he started looking at these things, and he said, can I have them? And he said, well, sure, I'll get the paper somewhere else. And it happened to be a manuscript of the Word of God dated 350 A.D. And it later was given to the Tsar of Russia in 1917, and then later the British Museum bought it for $500,000. It exists today in the British Museum. You can see all of these manuscripts that I've listed in your notes there. You can see today they're in different museums. But I want to talk to you about the church fathers. I want to talk to you about what bridges the gap. What bridges the gap of that 100 years? We got the original autographs going in the beginning of the early church, anywhere from 50 to 90 A.D. And then we've got these ancient manuscripts that go back to somewhere around 150, 200 A.D., and you have about a 100-year gap in between. Now, you have men like Polycarp, men like Erastus, Clement of Rome, and other church fathers who were leaders who were like one or two generations away from the Apostle Paul. Men that were maybe disciples of the Apostle John, like Polycarp was. These church fathers that knew the apostles, they were educated men and they loved to write. We're thankful for that. They were men who loved to write. And they wrote volumes and volumes and volumes. And their writings are preserved. I have a complete set at home of the writings of all the church fathers. I brought one volume with me today to show you. But it fills up two levels of a bookcase, about 40 different volumes. And these are the writings of the church fathers, and in these writings, first and second generation away from the apostles, they quote the Word of God numerous times. In fact, I'll go straight to the bottom line. If you take all the writings of the church fathers and you identify all the quotations of Scripture, and you put all of that together, you have the Word of God shy 11 verses. Shy 11 verses, you have the Word of God all the way through the writings of the church fathers. And so it's a really important aspect of history, and I'll leave this open to the epistle of Barnabas. You know, Barnabas wrote an epistle. It wasn't recognized as one of the divinely inspired writings of Scripture, but nonetheless, many of the apostles wrote other writings that weren't included in the canon. And this one, you can, if you want to just see what Barnabas had to say, it sounds very much like Scripture, it reads like Scripture, but it was not recognized by the canon as such. Then you have, coming up to modern translations. So I want to talk a little bit about that. And I stand corrected on one thing I said this morning. I'm going to let Andy Bramson correct me if you want to talk to him. He's going to be our resident historian. And that is that the Church of England did break away from Rome before James. Actually, it was, what, one or two people before that that actually started the process. But it was King James who actually called for the writing of Scripture, or the copy of the Word of God, that could be used by the Protestants. And so on July 22nd, 1604, King James appointed 54 highly qualified Bible scholars to translate the Bible for the Protestant churches. And they used, of course, all the ancient manuscripts available to them. In 1611, it's a very, very highly accurate translation that we have today. It flows in Old English, and you know, many times you struggle a little bit with the these and the thous, but that was part of the way they talked back then, of course. And there are some archaic terms that are hard to understand, and you may have to get a dictionary out or two to use them. But I'm convinced that this is one of the most best translations that we have. There are good translations. Let me just say this just in a general sense. I am not an I'll give you my personal opinion. You know, there are some that say if the King James Version was good enough for the Apostle Paul, it's good enough for me. We're together, right? I don't quite say that. I love the King James. I grew up on it, memorized it. I'm very familiar with it. I'm very comfortable with it. I like to use it in the public preaching and the reading of the Word of God. But I use all the other translations as well. I try to get as many of the other translations as possible for my own study, for my own resource, to compare and to see the way different words are translated. And so I hope that you have a value for the King James Version, but we're not saying that this is the only version that is reliable. And I hope that you are open-minded enough to use other translations as well that are credible and that are trustworthy. And we'll talk about that in a minute. One of them is the American Standard Version of 1909, a very, very highly accurate and well-regarded translation. In fact, we have a copy of that here, if you'd like to see it. It's called the... No, I'm getting a little ahead of myself. This is the revised version of 1881. But again, a good translation, and I'll leave that there for you to look at. Be careful when you look at these books because they're kind of old. Yeah. There. Thank you. Okay. Right. Right, okay, there, in fact, there it is in my notes, the English Revised Version of 1885. Now, you also have the Revised Standard Version, which I have a copy of here, and it's dated 1952. And I want to really focus on this one because if there was ever a point in which translation started to depart from good authoritative translation work, if there was ever a time in history where liberal thinking started to move into the work of translation and started to become somewhat contaminated with liberal thought, this is the milestone. 1952, the Revised Standard Version. And you know, I hope that you, when you have your Bibles, you know that part in the front right before the index that's real fine and no one pays any attention to it, real fine print? Sometimes it's called an introduction, sometimes it's called a prologue, but you never read it, do you? I mean, no one intended for you to read it. It's three or four pages and it's real fine. You can hardly... Please read that. You find some interesting things in your Bible written in the preface. And there's an interesting thing that I've found in the preface of this Bible, which, again, is the one that we have some doubt to. It says this. I want to read this paragraph to you. The Revised Standard Version Bible Committee is a continuing body holding its meetings at regular intervals. It has become economical and international, with Protestant and Catholic members who come from Great Britain, Canada, and the United States. That's the committee that put this Bible together. A group of men who wanted to be economical. In other words, they wanted to all agree, and whenever that attempt is made, whenever that is the focus of the foundation, when unity is so highly regarded, there is going to be compromise for the sake of unity. And that's exactly what happened in this issue. This was one of the first Bibles that translated in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 the word virgin into girl or maiden. Now, the word can actually be translated that way. It's not a bad translation. The fact of the matter is it can be translated either way. It can be translated virgin, or it can be translated maiden or girl. It's the word Elma, it's the feminine of the Hebrew word for male. But the point is that when you come to Matthew's gospel, it's very clear in the Greek that it's a virgin. And the Greek word there is clearly virgin. And so if you're a Bible translator and you already know what Matthew says and what's clear in terms of what the Greek says, and you're in Isaiah and you have a choice of one of those two words, which one are you going to pick? You're going to pick what the King James Version picked. You're going to pick virgin because you know that's consistent with all of Scripture. This was the first version to pick the word maiden instead of the word virgin. And in fact, you can find in the footnote a little tiny reference to the word virgin in the footnote. I've gone through and dog-eared a couple of things, and we just don't have time to take attention to it. But if you look through this, you can see some things that are of particular note that change, and most of them are impacting the deity of Christ. What is under attack with translation of Scripture more and more and more throughout the years to come is the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you look at this, and look at places where I've dog-eared some of the pages, look them up and you'll underline and you'll see some aspects to that. Now, I want to move quickly to, I've got a lot of other guides and notes there that you can see later in your own time. But I want to skip to, because of time, I want to move on to lesson number 6. Some of this has been fairly academic. Some of it has been sort of a lecture, and it's intended to be that way, to give you a basis of facts and foundation in terms of the Word of God. But I want to now start speaking to your heart, okay? In the time we have remaining, I've been speaking to your brain up until now, hopefully, and I really commend you because I haven't seen anybody fall asleep or fall out of their chair yet. So I really commend you for staying with me. We've been focusing on the academics, but I want to begin to focus on the heart. And I want to begin to look at attitudes in approaching Scripture. What is our attitude as we take up the Word of God? We've already said intellectually that we know this is the Word of God. It's reliable. It's trustworthy. We've got copies that bridge the gaps. We know that it is trustworthy. We know that it is God's Word. Because of that, how should we approach this Scripture? Well, I've given you 6 attitudes that I think should characterize the way that we handle the Word of God. The first is reverence. We certainly should handle this book with a high degree of reverence, knowing that it is God's Word. But I stop short of saying we don't worship the book. We worship the one that the book speaks of. Okay? Handle the Word of God with great reverence, but it's not the book we worship. It's the one that the book speaks of. We handle the Word of God with dependence. And by this we mean that in our human intellect, we can't understand Scripture. Have you ever heard a testimony of someone who said Scripture never made any sense to them and then they got saved? They started reading the Bible and things just started coming alive. That's because the Holy Spirit is the one who must illuminate. And we must approach Scripture with a dependence upon the Holy Spirit. It was D.L. Moody that said, the Bible without the Holy Spirit is a sundial by moonlight. Try to read a sundial by moonlight, and it's like reading the Bible without the Holy Spirit. You need to approach the Word of God with desire. There needs to be a desire for God's Word. This is more important than our human food. This is our spiritual food. And there should be a hunger for the one who loves you so much to read what he has to say. I often use the illustration of when I was in Vietnam and I was dating a young lady by the name of Barbara Thomas from Philadelphia. And she would write me a letter just about every day. And I would read that letter over and over and over and over. I'd wear it out. I'd carry it with me. I saved them. Why? Because I was in love with that girl, you see. And it's the same approach, it's the same attitude with Scripture. We should take a spirit of exactness as we approach the Scripture. We should study it with a degree of accuracy. We're not to skim as we read Scripture. We're not to look for shortcuts as we read Scripture. We need to be willing to labor in the Word of God. We need to be receptive. We need to have an open heart, because as we read Scripture, it will speak to our hearts. This is God's Word. It's alive. It's living. It's powerful. It's life-changing. We saw all that. And as you open God's Word, God will speak to you through His Word. And so we need to have a heart that's receptive. And then most of all, and probably most importantly, we need to seek God's face prayerfully as we open Scripture. We need to start with prayer. We need to be in prayer as we read the Word of God, asking God to open His Word unto our understanding, as the psalmist did in Psalm 119:18. But as you turn the page, I want to give you some practical guidelines to use the Word of God effectively in your life. These are just some practical steps that illustrate how you can become involved with the Word of God. First of all, I would like to suggest that you pray over the open Bible. As you begin to approach the Word of God, as you take up the Word of God, as you open Scripture, begin with prayer. Begin with prayer. And ask the Lord to speak through you, through the Word of God to you, and to allow Him to allow God's Word to have an impact in your life. Develop an habitual reading of the Bible. I believe the Bible needs to be read daily. It needs to be read systematically. It's not a hit and miss. It's not like, well, I've got to read the Bible this morning. Let's see. That's a good verse. I'll read that one, right? No. There should be an order through which you're reading Scripture systematically, privately. You need to be alone. You need to be in a place where you can concentrate. And devotionally, we need to read the Word of God with the sense of what is God's Word going to speak to me to today and show me today that I need today. How many times have you read the Scripture and later in the day there was something that happened in your life or your experience and you went back to what the Scripture said that day about what you read? God's Word is so timely. But not only are we to read the Word of God, we're to study the Bible. Many Christians read the Word of God, but they never go to the next step and become students of the Word of God. And this is one of the things that we want to challenge this group with, and that is that you need to become a student, to study, to rightly divide Scripture, to go on to make interpretation and application of the Word of God, and to learn the skills of Bible study. And then to meditate on Scripture. The Bible tells us that we're to meditate on the Word of God. The word meditate just simply means to turn over and over and over and over. And it's the idea of taking a thought from Scripture and just carrying it with you and throughout the day turning it over and over in your mind. Like a cow chews the cud. You know, when a cow's got two stomachs, takes the grass into one stomach. And then later he sits down in the field. You ever seen a cow in the field and he's just sitting there laying down and he's going, his mouth is just churning away. What he's doing, he's bringing back up what he ate earlier from the first stomach and he's chewing it again. He's turning it over and over. And I see a couple of weak-fainted people starting to feel oozy and it's time for lunch, so I'll stop there. But that's the thought of meditating. Chewing the cud, turning it over and over. Take a thought with you. Just a really neat concept, a neat thought. And keep it with you through the whole day. Maybe it's the grace of God. Just meditate on the grace of God or His mercy. Or an aspect of the Holy Spirit's work in your life, whatever it may be. And memorize Scripture. Oh, how important it is to have the Word of God memorized. There are records of men that have gone to prisons, that have gone to prison of war camps. Jeffrey Bull, if you've ever read the book Iron Gates Yield by Jeffrey Bull, he tells about being in a China prison camp and having nothing, no Bible or anything. And he was able to reconstruct from memory verses that he had memorized as a child. And what was already there in the data bank, the Holy Spirit was able to bring forward, as we use the current term, retrieve. You know, if you put the Word of God in the data bank, when you need it, the Holy Spirit will give you the ability to retrieve it back. And Jeffrey Bull says that is what kept him sane and kept him going through years of a concentration camp in China without the Word of God. Was his ability to retrieve back what he had already memorized of Scripture. Many of you have been involved in quiz rallies for years and years. I recognize you and recognize this. Quiz number three, whatever. You know, two, you've been memorizing Scripture. How important that is to hide God's Word in your heart that you may not sin against Him. And I would like to say this, that in the coming years, we don't know how much longer our freedoms are going to last. We could face a time of terrible trouble and persecution. There could be times when Bibles in the United States of America get very scarce. And in your generation, it may not happen in mine, but in your generation, if the Lord be not come, you may get to a point where you only have a page or two of Scripture and what you've hidden in your heart, and that's what's going to carry you through. Search the Scriptures as we no. So often we hear someone say, well, I heard so-and-so say this on TV as he was preaching Sunday morning. Well, search the Scriptures to see if these things be true. Okay? And everything that I said this morning and everything that you ever hear from a pulpit, search the Scriptures to see if these things be true. The best commentary in all the world is the Bible. The Bible is the best commentary on the Bible. Search the Scriptures. And be ready to find an answer. And then obey the Scriptures. That's probably the bottom line. And that is that what we know and what we read, we then become accountable for in our personal life. God wants us to obey His Word. And how important that is to not only understand these things mentally. Someone has said the biggest problem in a Christian life is 18 inches. Anyone ever hear that before? The biggest problem in your Christian life is 18 inches. It's the distance between the brain and the heart. You see? We've got a lot of things up here in our brain, but we don't let it settle 18 inches to our heart, where it grips us, and we become obedient to the things of God's Word. Now, I want to turn you to the back of your book, to a page that says purpose statement. Looks like this. And I want to put out a challenge to everyone here this morning. A challenge, if you're not already doing it, to purpose in your heart, like Daniel of old, when he was brought off into captivity. And where did he end up? In what city? Babylon, right? Did I hear Babylon? Right. Okay. When he was off into captivity in the land of Babylon, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat. I believe he made that commitment before he ever ended up in Babylon. It was a commitment of his personal life to be faithful to the Lord. I want to challenge each one of you with a purpose statement. And the purpose statement is this. I, put your name in there if you're willing to take this commitment, voluntary purpose in my heart that I will commit myself to daily reading of God's Word, and that my goal will be to read through the entire Bible at least once every year. I'd like to challenge everyone here, if you haven't started, start now, to read through the entire Bible once a year. You know, when you're witnessing to people and you're sharing from the Word of God, what if that critic ever turned to you and said, well, you're speaking a lot about that book. Have you ever read it? Well, wait a minute. Have you ever read it? Well, I've read some of it. Oh, you haven't even read the whole thing and you're trying to tell me about it? You see the foolishness? Oh, how we need to read through this book at least once a year. That's the challenge to you. And I also would give you a challenge to involve somebody else in that commitment as someone who could be accountable with you and let them sign with you on this piece of paper. And they have the right, you're giving them the freedom to periodically ask you, how are you coming in your Bible reading? Where are you? Are you on track? Are you on schedule? And how are you doing? Now, there's a Bible reading schedule that we've listed in there. I believe it's a couple of pages beforehand. And it is just one of many schedules available. This happens to be a chronological schedule that brings you through Scripture, not in the order that it contains in Scripture, but it brings you through in the order that the Word of God was written chronologically. It's a good schedule. However, just reading from Genesis to Revelation is an excellent schedule. And I can give you a very, very simple process to do it. If you want to just make a note of this. On Monday through Saturday, you read four chapters a day. And on Sunday, three chapters a day. Monday through Saturday, you read three chapters a day. And on Sunday, you read five. And you will be through the whole Bible in 1 year. Now, it doesn't take long to read three chapters. Most chapters that are three chapters, you can read in about 15 or 20 minutes. Three chapters a day, five on Sunday, and it'll put you from Genesis to Revelation through the whole Bible. There's a lot of good tools on Bible reading, and so I just leave that with you as a challenge. Now, I think this is a point at which probably it's time to stop, but I want to just mention one other thing, and that is an evaluation form that we have in your booklet. Just to touch on it now, we'll talk about it later. At some point today, we want you to tear this page out. You don't have to do it now, but if you want to, you can. But we want you to tear this page out of your book. We would like for you to put your name and address and telephone number and information at the bottom, because that's how we're going to stay in touch with you and keep up with future meetings that we may have. And what we want is your input in this process. Don't fill it out yet, because we've still got more program to go through. Mr. Mike's going to come to us in just a minute and talk about My Body and I. And then we're going to have a very practical time after lunch on that same subject. And then we're going to talk about our responsibilities to the local assembly. But sometime between lunch and the end of the day, we would like for you to fill this form out and give us your input into what we're doing here as a group. We also would like to know if you'd like to meet again like this. We would like to know how far you'd be willing to travel, and where's a good place to meet. And we do have a tentative date set up that's November 17th as another date that we can do something like this. If we met again, it will be Word of Life, Volume 2. And we plan to keep the same basic theme. We'll go deeper into Scripture. We'll go deeper into the Bible study and techniques and overview of Scripture. We'll go deep into personal holiness and sanctification. We'll go deeper into your involvement in the local assembly than what we're going to cover today. So we would like your input. We would like your comments on that. It's very, very important to us to know how to future develop this program so it can be helpful to you. Any questions before we break for lunch? I'm sorry, before we break for our next session, not lunch. Tell you what I got on the brain, huh? Okay, I'm going to ask Tommy Bunch if he would just dismiss this session for us before we break.